the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Then verse 7, the Lord formed. This gives us a detail of what God did in his work. And so he formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15:45, also compare it with Romans 5:14, because Adam was only a figure of Christ. He was just a type of that greater thing which was to come. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What I want to notice here is that God put everything in there that was necessary for man. And you will notice, first of all, that he put in there the tree that is pleasant to the sight, or a desire to the sight, that tells us he met the need of the soul, that is, the desires of man, which is what the soul is, the seat of the affection, or the desires. And then, pleasant to the sight, good for food, that tells us that God met the need of the body. And then he put the tree of life. That meets the need of the spirit, because that tree of life is none other than Christ himself. Now, some say that Eve took of the forbidden apple. They describe the apple as a forbidden fruit. I don't believe that, because the apple is really symbolic of Christ. So maybe the forbidden fruit was a persimmon. I don't know. But the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, meaning that everything revolved around it. And that's exactly what God intended. Everything revolves around Christ. He is the center of all of God's operations. And God demonstrated that in the very beginning. And then notice that, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't find out where that was put. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what I want to notice about this tree is that it also appeals to the spirit, because the spirit is part of man that knows. And this, of course, would appeal to his intellect, though I want to caution us that the mind and the intellect is not the same thing as the spirit. But at any rate, the tree of knowledge appeals to that part of a man. So the Trinity is actually located here in the Garden of Eden. Of course, the tree of life is Christ. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, of course, that's God in his government of good and evil. Verse 10, a river went out of Eden. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will notice that when it went out from thence, it was parted into four heads, meaning that it went out into the four corners of the earth, so to speak. Verse 11, the name of the first head is Pison. The word means to disperse or to scatter. It means to grow fat, to spread, or to increase. And that, again, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, the name of the second is Gihon. It means to gush or to issue, to labor to bring forth. Again, symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the third is Hiddekel, means lively arrow. And of course, it speaks of that piercing power of the Holy Spirit. The last one, verse 14, the fourth river is Euphrates, means to break forth or to rush, means to be good or abundant. And again, all of these are characteristics of the power of God's Spirit. So the Lord took the man in verse 15, and he put him into the garden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you can underline the words, thou shalt surely die. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not an help meet for him. So Adam, a brilliant man, the day God created him, he gave names to all of these different ones, but there's not a one that could come up to Adam's level. And so the Lord saw that need, and in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he, or builded he, a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now here then is where that Paul quotes from this in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verses 29 to 33, and we find once again such beautiful symbolism. And of course, Adam is typical of Christ, that is, the body of Christ. Notice how that the bride, or Eve, is taken out of the body of Adam. It's the same thing that is happening in our day. The church as a whole is asleep. Adam is asleep. And God is taking only a rib portion out of that body, and with that rib portion, he is building a woman who is going to be presented to Christ. The church today is, as a whole, is asleep. Compare that with 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Paul says, "Let us not sleep as do others." Once again, he is not talking about sinners who are sleeping, because sinners are never said to be asleep. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Only Christians are asleep. And it is happening in our day, and while this body, this great big huge body, is asleep, then God is taking out a rib portion, and with that rib portion of the body, he is fashioning and building a complete woman to present to Christ. Now I want to notice the connection that Paul makes. Adam said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, and Paul says it in his gospel, for this cause. What cause is he talking about? The cause that she was taken out of his body. This is the cause that she is going to be married unto him. And so Paul tells us emphatically that the whole church is not the bride of Christ. Only this rib portion is the bride of Christ. And he says over there, this is a great mystery. Now, marriage is not a mystery. God had marriage all the way down through the Scriptures. It is this fact that only a rib portion is taken out of the body to be joined unto Christ. This is the mystery Paul is talking about. "So therefore, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave his wife, they shall be one flesh." Verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." As I told you, the time is divided up into seven dispensations. The first dispensation is the dispensation or the age of innocence. And we see it right here. The man and his wife, they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were innocent. Now, this same thing happens in the life of every person. Little children, babies born into this world, they are innocent. They don't know right and wrong. There comes a day like Adam and Eve down here when they know the difference and their eyes are open. But every newborn child is simply innocent. And that's why that it is so ridiculous to think that little children have the that there is a possibility of them going to hell. There is not. And that when they die in that stage of innocence, they have nothing against them. And so God, of course, is so knowledgeable and mindful of that. They are safe in the arms of the Lord. But every person starts out in this state of innocence exactly the way that Adam and Eve did. And then they make their choice, and they become sinful, exactly like Adam and Eve did. All right, let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 3, and we're really going to have to move it. Well, I won't tell you how far I want to go. I don't want to discourage you or anything like that. But, Anyway, verse 1. Now the serpent, and of course the serpent we know is Satan himself. And what I want to notice at this point is that God made Lucifer. After the fall, he became Satan. But God made Lucifer, and the way God made him is Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Also Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19. So, Lucifer started out very good because God made him very good. But then he fell. So Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, also Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19. He is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, here's something that we learn about the enemy from the very beginning, and that is that he asks a question to form a doubt. Now, he does the same thing in our lives. If he can ever form a doubt in our minds, then he is well on his way to victory over us. He did exactly the same thing with Jesus. Go study Matthew 4. And he asked him questions also, trying to get him to prove that he was the Son of God. And if you are the Son of God, then do thus and thus and thus. Well, the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now then, there are two things that Eve did here that she should not have done. Of course, there's more than that, but notice, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. God did not say that. And we find that men do exactly the same thing today. I've talked to people. Now, we have to put this so stringent, keeping people away from the edge, so we put their boundary way back here so they can't go out and topple over the edge. Now, that's basically what Eve did. That's the same thinking that she had. Neither shall you touch it. God didn't put any restriction on them like that. Lest ye die. So first she added to the Word of God. Now then, she takes away from the Word of God. Because God said, You shall surely die. He didn't leave any ifs, ands, or buts about it. You shall surely die. All right? Then the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. And Satan does exactly the same thing today. Now, you think a loving God is going to destroy all these people? You see, God has said what God has said. And then he accuses God, verse 5, God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is withholding something that is good for you, and God does that because he doesn't want you up equal with him. So he's depriving you of something that you should have. And of course, you would need God if you were equal with him. Well, when the woman saw, man was built spirit, soul, and body. Man fell spirit, soul, and body. First, when the woman saw that it was good for food, that's the soul. And then it was pleasant to the eyes. All of that. Once again, this word pleasant actually means a desire. And so that's why I say that the soul is the seat of our affections, our desires. Pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired. And then to make one wise, appeal to the spirit. She took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave her husband, that's the body. And so man fell, spirit, soul, and body, or is here, soul, spirit, body, the way it's mentioned. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. The age of innocence is over. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Those are simply fig leaves of self-righteousness. They were made by their own efforts. And exactly what man does today. And so we find out that they're doing exactly the way that man, so to speak, is programmed to do. covering things up by his own efforts and trying to accomplish things in his own strength. Now, if you back up just a little bit to verse 6, she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Compare that with 1 Timothy 2:14, and you'll find that Eve, or Adam was in the transgression, but he was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He did this with his eyes wide open. And in that, he becomes typical of Christ, because Jesus also partook with his eyes wide open. He became sin for us. He was not deceived in that matter. He made the choice. And that's what Adam did. He knew that if he did not eat the fruit at this particular point, then he would be separated from Eve for eternity, and he did not want that. And so he voluntarily ate so that he also fell with her. Now, lest we consider that Adam was such a gallant person, what I want to notice, well, we'll see that on down here when God comes to them. We'll see that a little bit later. All right. I want to notice, however, at this point, if you compare Eve's actions with 2 Corinthians 11:3, you find out Eve was deceived, and she did not go and check it out with her husband or her head. She took things into her own hands, and she got into trouble for it. And Paul uses the same analogy there in 2 Corinthians 11 to show that the church is not consulting Christ today. She is making and taking things into her own hands, and they are making wrong decisions. Well, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves, and God called them. Verse 10, he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And then the Lord said, "Well, who told you you were naked?" And you see, it's the same thing true today, because it is man's conscience that tells him he is naked. No one has to tell him he has done wrong. No one has to tell him he has sinned. He knows that by conscience. And so Adam knew that he was naked. And then God says, "If you eat of the tree," well, the man was really wonderful about the matter. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So he blames too. It's the woman, and it's also the woman you gave to me, Lord. So it has to be your fault that I did this. And this is simply the way of men today. They simply are, introduce you to an old word if you haven't heard it before, blame shifters. Mm-hmm. And men shift the blame to someone else because they will not take responsibility for themselves. Well, then the Lord turned to the woman and said, "What is this?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And you'll notice the Lord didn't ask the devil any question at all. He said, "Because you've done this, you're cursed above cattle and above every beast of the field. And on your belly shall you go, and thus shall you eat all the days of your life." Dust is symbolic, of course, of death and sin. Also compare that with verse 19. The devil has fallen into that, and so we still have this serpent today. Satan is identified with dust and sin. In verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall be," and that word "it" should be "he," "shall bruise thy heel, thou shalt bruise his head, thou shalt bruise, he shall bruise, thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the first mountain peak of prophecy. It is a picture or a prophecy of the cross. Because he is Christ, shall bruise or crush the head of Satan. But you see, in that process, Jesus' heel was bruised. In other words, he had to die. That was his weakness. We've heard of the Achilles heel. Well, you see, this is the heel that he's talking about. And so Christ died in order that he might gain this dominion back. "Unto the woman," he said, "I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and conception, and sorrow you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband," or as the margin says, "shall be subject to thy husband." And this is something that our world has completely gotten away from. And they just try to make men and women exactly the same. And all of this, they have completely gotten rid of God's order. But God said in the very beginning that your husband shall rule over you. Doesn't mean that a husband is a dictator, but it does mean that a husband is responsible for her, and he indeed becomes her protector, as we have seen in the marriage seminar. In verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make skins, coats of skins, and clothe them. God preached the first message of redemption. He had to take these animals and he had to slay them. Blood had to be shed in order to atone for the sin, and then God took the skins and clothed them. And the same thing happened with Christ. You see, he not only atoned for our sin, covered our sin, but now then we are clothed with his righteousness. It's a twofold redemption here. This is what it seems that many do not understand. They think that we just put right back to sin all over again. But God has given to us the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to read that Adam and Eve never did go and hide themselves again after God clothed them with these skins. And likewise, when we get a revelation of the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed, then we are not hiding from God either. In verse 22, the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth, you can underline this last question, well, it's not a question, it's just a statement, it's not finished. Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you'll notice there's a colon there, it's not a period. God didn't finish this. He could not bear the thought of finishing, because if Adam had taken of the tree of life in that sinful condition, he would have lived forever in his sinful condition. And so God barred him from that tree of life. Verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And so we find that this is an expression of judgment, but it's also an expression of divine grace, that God prevented him from partaking of the tree of life and living forever in this fallen, sinful condition. So he drove man out in verse 24, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Chapter 4, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Came to pass in process of time, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, his offering to the Lord. Now you notice that he brought an offering of the ground. That means it was of his own works. It was not a blood sacrifice. This is something that he had labored for. He had tilled the land for, coaxed it out of the ground. But Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. Now, undoubtedly, their parents had taught them about the blood way, because they had been clothed after they had been naked. So these two sons knew that, but Cain didn't follow that. Abel did. And so he brought the blood sacrifice. And the scripture says that here in verse 4, the Lord had respect unto Abel to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. In other words, he rejected it. He said, I'm not going to take that Cain. Well, Cain was furious about the matter, and his countenance fell. The Lord asked him, well, why are you so wroth? What's wrong with you, Cain? Verse 7 is a very important statement. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, Cain, if you do well, you don't even need an offering. You don't even need to bring anything. Your life is sufficient. But if you do not well, and this sin should be a sin offering, as the rest of the verse also implies. I've heard people say this very dramatically. See, there, sin is ready to pounce on him when he walked out the door. No, sin is already there. It's the sin offering that God is talking about. It is Christ himself he is telling about. He is saying you can offer exactly the same offering that Abel did. A sin offering lieth at the door. There's no skill to get in. He's lying down there, and he is waiting, unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. It doesn't take any expertise to go out here and get him. And that's the way with Christ. He is not elusive. He is not trying to run away. All he needs to be is accepted, and you can offer him for your offering. Cain refused that, and he talked with Abel his brother, and came to pass when they were in the field. He rose up against Abel his brother, and he slew him. And so we find out that the evidence of the fall is manifested very quickly in the first son that is born into the world, Cain. He is a murderer, and that really by nature. And so it is that he slew his brother Abel. Now I want to notice that Abel also becomes a typical figure insofar as we are concerned, because Abel speaks of Christ, Christ in death. In other words, he is delivered unto death. And Abel is also figurative of Christ in me, because we also are delivered unto death, even as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 12. Well, God pronounced judgment on Cain, and Cain said in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive. Vagabond shall come to pass, everyone that finds me shall slay me." Here you will notice that there is no repentance on the part of Cain, even after all of this. He just said, "My punishment's too great. You're still being mean to me. It is more than what I deserve, greater than what I can take." No repentance on the part of Cain at all. Cain is very much typical of the Jew who has been buffeted to this day because they rejected Christ. They rose up and killed Christ, even as Cain killed Abel. And there's been no repentance in that matter at all. And you'll notice that God did exactly the same thing. In verse 15, the Lord said, "Whosoever shall slay Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Has God not done that also? Even though the Jew rejected Christ and hanged him on a tree, I am telling you, God has punished anyone who has ever touched a Jew. And so they can't say, "Well, we did it because he crucified Christ." No, God says, "You forget that business. That's not going to fly." And so the same thing God has said insofar as the Jew himself is concerned. All right, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth, for the God said, "She hath appointed me another instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, Seth is representative of the new seed. And this is what we want to understand here. God did not try to bring anything out of the Cain line. God did not say, "Well, all right, there's one left, I'll salvage what I can." God began anew. And to Seth, in verse 26, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This statement is very, very important to remember, as we're going to see here in just a little while. The margin says, "They began to call themselves by the name of the Lord." And that is very important, because there are two lines that are in the world now at this particular point. The line of Cain and the line of Seth, and it's important that we understand them. In chapter 5, you will notice that God starts out, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. He blessed them, he called their name Adam." And once again, the wife is to be identified in and by her husband. And we find today in this women's lib movement, they just absolutely cannot stand such a thing, but this is the way God ordained it. And so it indeed must be. So he called their name Adam in the day they were created. Adam lived 130 years. He begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Notice it reads as though Cain and Abel never happened. And what I'm saying by this is God began anew. The same thing is true of the new creation. God did not try to salvage anything of the flesh of the old creation. He began with a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what Seth means, substituted. God substituted the new creation for the old creation. And so he didn't try to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, so to speak. He didn't try to bring something out of this old fallen creation that was not there. He started over again in Christ, and so it reads as though Seth was just a firstborn or the only born, and we know that is not true. All right. So the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, you'll notice, I had a science teacher that was also blatant and so ungodly, and found out when I went home this time, and he's dead now, and I don't know whether he ever saw the light or not, but he said very blatantly, "Well, I don't believe the Bible, so if anybody can tell me where Cain got his wife, then I'll believe the Bible." Well, it is very simple, and the answer is right here. The days of Adam were after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, he begat sons and daughters. And so we know very well that in very early stages this will work. Now, you with animals, you go on down the line and you do this, and I'm telling you, you are in deep, deep trouble, and so God says don't do it. But to begin with, this is exactly what happened. All right. In verse 5, the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he begat Enos. Now, what I want to notice in these next few verses is this this line of Enos, because it really describes the development in our lives as a new creation. In other words, first of all, we realize that we are substituted. We realize that we are a new creation. We're no longer of the flesh. God has substituted us for this new man in Christ. Then, Enos means mortal or man. And this is where we must realize just how frail that we actually are. We are but men. We're new creation men, all right, but we are still men. We are not infallible. We have not come to that place where we can be so very independent of God. So we are Enos. We are mortal, or we are frail, and we must recognize that. Well, you notice in verse 9, he begat Canaan, which means their gain. And it is to our advantage to know our own weakness and frailty. We have to know that in order for God to be able to work in our lives and accomplish something. Verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years and he begat Mahalalel. That means praise of God. And that's just a matter of course. We come to the place where we begin to realize not only do we praise God, but we realize that we were created for His glory and for His praise, and we want to live up to that. Mahalalel, in verse 15, he lived 65 years, begat Jared. This man's name means descender or a going down. And it once again indicates the true humility that we must have in our lives. And then right on his heels, this is in verse 18, Jared lived 162 years, begat Enoch. Enoch means dedicated. And it's only as we really discover our true humility in Christ that we are totally dedicated unto the Lord. And then we'll come back to some of these verses, but I want to follow this line on out. Enoch walked with God, and in verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he got Methuselah. Methuselah means, at his death it shall be seen. And that tells us that we die daily. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7, 12, once again. And then Methuselah, in verse 25, he lived 187 years. He begat Lamech. And Lamech means strong man. And of course, it's the strong man that that emerges out of this dying daily. That is, when we are committed so to the Lord that we literally die daily, then we find that strength and that new life in Christ. And so we are the strong man. And then finally, verse 29, Noah is the last one. That is rest. And it speaks of that time when we come to a perfect and complete rest in Christ now and then, of course, in eternity. I want to go back up here now and notice just a little bit about these men, because Methuselah, Enoch, Noah, all of these are very typical people insofar as the happenings upon the earth. Now, Enoch means dedicated, as we noticed. And you will notice in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 tells us he was translated. Enoch is typical of that group of saints who are going to be translated out of this world before the tribulation ever starts. He did not go by way of the grave. And he did not go into the flood. He was translated before the flood. And so Enoch is typical of those saints of God who are going to be translated before the judgments of the tribulation ever begin to fall on this world. Now, Methuselah, his name means, at his death it shall be seen. And I'll not take time to do it for the sake of time, but if you figure up the years, he died the year of the flood. His death was actually a testimony, a sign of that flood. So he died the year of the flood, and he tells us of those who indeed go up to, and perhaps into, that tribulation period. And then Noah, he went all the way through the flood. And he is symbolic of the nation of Israel, who is going to go all the way through the tribulation out onto the other side, because they are protected in Christ. And God will do that. So Israel is going to be preserved all the way through that period of tribulation, and then they will start anew on the other side, just exactly as Noah did. All right, chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And here is a verse that men have absolutely demolished, and yet it is so simple. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now there are those who just absolutely are adamant that the sons of God are angels from heaven who came down and who married these daughters of men. And that simply is not true. Compare that with Mark 12:25. Jesus told us that the angels of heaven are neither are they married, nor are they given in marriage. So it's not the angels of heaven. Who's he talking about? The sons of God point right back to chapter 4:26. The line of Seth began to call themselves by the name of God. Notice they begin to call upon the name of the Lord, or to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so the sons of God are the line of Seth. They saw the daughters of men. That's none other than the line of Cain, which was already there, and they began to intermarry. And so it's the same thing that we have today, believer marrying unbeliever very unadvisedly. And you'll notice the result of that is not good. So they were fair, they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, and there were giants in the earth. And that is exactly what has emerged from this union between the sons of men, or the sons of God and the daughters of men, is these great giants, and you find them in every field. But it has not been good. It has not contributed to righteousness. It has rather contributed to violence and ungodliness. And so, in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts, notice, of his heart. And that's exactly what we find in our world today. Now, Jesus compared our day to the days of Noah. And remember, they were marrying and giving in marriage. All right, they were doing the same thing back here, the sons of men marrying the daughters of, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. That's Matthew 24:38. And so we have exactly the same condition and the same result. In verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. Repent me that I made them. But notice in verse 8, Noah found grace. It is as though he were searching for that grace. And we find the same thing is true today, that anyone who searches out the grace of God is surely going to find it. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. And you can underline that, because not before men. Men are telling you things are going to get worse. We're going to come out of this. We're going to rebuild. We're going to do all this. And all of these various things. The earth before God is corrupt. And it is not going to change until judgment cleanses the entire heaven and earth. And the earth was filled with violence. And oh my, how much of that are we seeing? Very plain and very fresh in our minds, of course. Verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. And it's going to be repeated. This is just a type of what is going to happen yet in this day. And so the end of flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. That is, man is responsible for this, and I'll destroy them with the earth. Now then, God never does something like this without making a way of escape. And so he says to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without. This ark, of course, is typical of Christ. As we've already seen, dispensation, or nationally, it speaks of Israel, that is, the Jew, riding through the tribulation in Christ, and God is going to preserve them through all of these waters of judgment. But there's also a wonderful application for our own lives, even during this church age. First of all, the ark or the gopher wood, the tree, had to be cut down. Christ had to be cut down in order that he might be made this ark of safety. And then he says, you make rooms in it. That suggests, or the Hebrew rendering of that is nests. And it suggests the personal comfort and affection that God has for us today. It's a very cozy place for us, so to speak, that God has made for us in Christ. You shall make that in the ark. Then in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou make it above. There are only two openings in the ark, the door on the side, the window in the top. And so the only way that they could look out was above. Now that's the same thing that God intends for us today. He just simply wants us to look up. And I think that God has shielded our eyes from so much around in this world today, but we can still look up, which is what he wants us to do. And then the door of the ark, only one, and of course that speaks of Christ. There is but one way. He is the door. I am the door. John 10:7. Jesus is the only door, the only way into the ark. So the door of the ark shall be set in the side thereof. Notice this, the lower, second, and third stories. This is exactly describing the ranks in the church. They're not all on the same level. All people are not all on the same elevation or plane in Christ. Yes, they're all in Christ, but they're not all at the same place. There are lower, second, and third stories. And then, verse 17, I'm going to bring the flood upon the earth. In verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And so God had a way of preserving them, and you will notice, I will establish my covenant. It was the covenant that God was talking about here that was going to preserve and to spare them. Thus, in verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the earth, or the flood of waters was upon the earth. If you compare these numbers here, 600 years old, and then these other numbers with 522, you'll find out that it took about 100 years to build that ark. So Noah had 100 years to put up with the ridicule and all of this of those that were with him in his day. But there came a day that the flood did come. Well, the same thing is true in our day. You see, there are those of us who have been preaching and teaching that Jesus is coming again. I'm telling you, the ridicule and all of that, why this world's going to go right on, we're going to continue, we have survived all of this. There's coming a day of the end. There is coming a day of judgment, just as there was with the flood. Well, in verse 16, they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and notice, the Lord shut him in. Now, this is something, again, that is so wonderful, because you see, being in the ark is once again symbolic of being in Christ. And it means that God has placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has locked the door. It tells us of our security. You can't get out that door. God has locked us in. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. And then in verse 24, the waters came. And in verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, everything died. Every living thing. Every living substance was destroyed. Now, I want to compare this one, 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. There were people saved during the flood, besides Noah. Now, their physical lives were not saved. But when the waters began to fall, they believed, and rather than going to hell, God preserved them. And I'm persuaded the same thing is going to happen in the tribulation period. God may not save their physical lives, but people calling on the name of the Lord in that last hour, how many would be saved? I really like to think of that with this last tragedy that we have. How many called on the name of the Lord before they went out into eternity? Oh, the mark.